Faculty address delivered by Dr. Timothy Booker, the Billy Graham Professor of Evangelism and Associate Dean in the Billy Graham School of Missions, Evangelism, and Church Growth. Faculty address entitled Richard Baxter, A Model of Pastoral Leadership for Evangelism and Church Growth. The faculty address is a part of Southern Seminary's academic tradition. It goes all the way back to the founders, who did not so much formalize as solemnize such a presentation. And you go back to the founding era of the seminary, and it is interesting to note in faculty minutes that it was a feature of faculty meetings that a serious paper would be presented and then dissected, discussed, and debated by colleagues on the faculty. That had one appropriate format with a faculty of four. And yet, as the faculty has grown, it has seemed right and proper to shift to a formal occasion which, again, commemorates a member of this faculty as a scholar and as a colleague scholar among other scholars. We look forward to Dr. Booker's presentation this morning. Dr. Booker is this seminary's only native of Bird City, Kansas. He is a graduate of Kansas State University, from which he received his Bachelor of Science degree in engineering. He received his Master of Divinity degree from Southwestern Seminary in 1986, his Master of Theology and Evangelism from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in 1987. He received his PhD in Historical Theology also from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. His dissertation was entitled Conversion, the Teaching and Practice of the Puritan Pastor Richard Baxter with Regard to Becoming a True Christian. Dr. Booker is married to Sharon, and Sharon is Southern Seminary's Director of Women's Programs. They have four children, Christy, Jonathan, Carrie, and Carissa. Dr. Booker is well known on this faculty and much loved by our students and respected by colleagues. We look forward to his address. I mentioned one small item of concern in the faculty meeting when an announcement was made as a reminder of this session. And that was that his wife was making a hasty exit before he delivered his address. Sure enough, in fulfillment of that concern, when I passed by the door, she was there with luggage in hand and plane ticket at the ready just moments before the delivering of this address. I wonder what she knows, but whatever she knows, we shall soon know. I present to you Dr. Timothy Booker.
In his autobiography, 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon records a conversation he had with his wife one Sunday evening. "I fear I have not been as faithful in my preaching today as I should have been. I have not been as much in earnest after poor souls as God would have me be. Go, dear, to the study and fetch down Baxter's Reformed Pastor and read some of it to me. Perhaps that will quicken my sluggish heart." Spurgeon was not the only one helped by the 17th century British Puritan's writings. Baxter has been called the greatest of all English preachers, the virtual creator of popular Christian literature, and the most successful preacher and winner of souls and nurturer of one souls that England has ever had. Who was this man, and what does he have to say to us today? Dr. William Bates, who preached Baxter's funeral message, recognized the difficulty of summarizing the life of this man. He said, "I am sensible that in speaking of him, I shall be under a double disadvantage. For those who perfectly knew him will be apt to think my account of him to be short and defective, an imperfect shadow of his resplendent virtues. Others, who were unacquainted with his extraordinary worth, will consider, from ignorance or envy, be inclined to think his just praises to be undue and excessive." And one biographer warns of trying to compress Baxter's life into a few pages, saying men of his size should not be drawn in miniature. Unfortunately, we have to do that very thing this morning due to the constraints of time. First, his early life. Richard Baxter was born November 12, 1615, at Routon, a village in Shropshire, England. It was his destiny to live and minister throughout most of the 17th century, a watershed in English history. Before his death in 1691, he would witness the English Civil War, the beheading of Charles I, the Commonwealth under Oliver Cromwell, the restoration of the monarchy under Charles II, the persecution of nonconformity, the great ejection of some 2,000 Puritan pastors from their churches, and the struggle for toleration, which culminated in the Act of Toleration in 1689. Baxter was no passive observer in these events, no idle bystander. As a prominent religious leader, he actively participated in the numerous political and ecclesiastical struggles of his day. When viewed in light of his later influence, Baxter's early years were far from auspicious. No one could have guessed that this boy, born to Richard and Beatrice Baxter, would amount to much of anything. He was forced to live until the age of 10 with his maternal grandfather because of his father's gambling debts. His early schooling proved a great disappointment. In 6 years, he had 4 different schoolmasters, all of them ignorant or drunkards. After his father's conversion, young Richard returned to his parental home at Eton Constantine. Unfortunately, however, his return brought no improvement in his educational environment. The vicar there, who Baxter says was over 80 and never preached in his life, brought forth a motley assortment of substitutes to fill in for him, among them a day laborer, a stage player, and a common drunkard. The condition of the area clergy and churches was so low that little or nothing could be expected from them in the way of spiritual nurture. The crude and meaningless manner of his confirmation at age 14 only made matters worse. The bishop did not examine any of the boys who were present as to their spiritual condition. Instead, he quickly lined them up and passed down the line, laying his hands on them and uttering a few words of a prayer that neither Baxter nor the other boys could decipher. And as Baxter later would lament, he was esteemed as one of the best bishops in England. Baxter's comments demonstrate that the Puritans had legitimate complaints about the spiritual state of the church in England. His conversion and education. Despite the lack of piety in the established church, young Richard was not left without spiritual guidance. Through his father's example and by the reading of some Christian books, Baxter recounts that at about age 15, it pleased God to awaken my soul. The role that books played in his conversion was not lost on Baxter, and he would write numerous treatises on conversion to help others find the way of salvation through Christian literature. He passionately desired university training, but had to settle for private tutoring at Ludlow Castle under Richard Wicksteed. Wicksteed, however, all but neglected Baxter, forcing him to begin what proved to be a lifetime of learning through independent study. Baxter's greatest regret was the neglect of languages in his education. He writes, besides the Latin tongue and but a mediocrity in Greek, with an inconsiderable trial at the Hebrew long after, I had no great skill in languages. Stephen argues that Baxter was guilty of understatement, claiming that Baxter was, and I quote, ignorant of Hebrew, a mere smatterer in Greek, and possessed of as much Latin as enabled him to use it with reckless facility. Though not formally tutored, Baxter made good use of the excellent library at Ludlow Castle. He was a vociferous reader, with one biographer arguing that Baxter probably read more books than any human being in history before him. While that claim would be impossible to verify, one is overwhelmed by Baxter's incessant citation of other sources in his own writings, often from memory. Baxter's lack of formal training refined his logical mindset, independent thinking, and his eclecticism. He was beholden to no particular school of thought. He felt free to borrow from them all or to critique them all. When criticized for taking a position against the common consensus on a particular issue, Baxter replied that he valued theologians by weight, not by number. His ordination. A growing desire to be used in the conversion of others led him to seek ordination within the Church of England. Immediately after his ordination, Baxter served for 9 months as schoolmaster in Dudley while preaching in vacant pulpits on Sundays. In the autumn of 1639, Baxter left Dudley for the position of curate or assistant pastor at Bridgenorth, where he remained 2 years. While Baxter was at Bridgenorth, the parishioners of Kidderminster threatened to petition Parliament against their vicar and his assistant on charges of incompetence and drunkenness. Baxter records that the vicar's preaching was so terrible that his own wife would leave the services in shame. I'm glad Dr. Moeller explained why Sharon was away today. To avoid the scandalous consequences of exposure from such a petition, the vicar of Kidderminster agreed to dismiss his assistant and offered to give up his pulpit to any lecturer whom the parishioners might select. The parishioners formed a selection committee of 14 members, and in March of 1641, they invited Baxter to be their lecturer, his pastoral ministry. Baxter accepted the position of lecturer at Kidderminster in 1641. Here in a township of 3,000 or 4,000, Baxter exercised his pastoral ministry first for 15 months, and then after a five-year interruption because of the English Civil War, for 14 years. It is ironic that the very thing for which Baxter is now renowned, his pastoral work, was not foremost on his heart when he accepted the charge. In fact, one of the great attractions of the position to him was that at Kidderminster he would have no official pastoral obligations outside of merely preaching each week. When the Civil War broke out in 1642, Baxter was forced to withdraw from his parish. Though loyal to monarchy, he had already intimated his sympathy with the Parliamentary Party, regarding it as the champion of religion and liberty. Baxter's sympathies with the Parliament inflamed the royalists of the town against him. The entire county had openly declared its support for the king, and Kidderminster was entirely under the influence of royalist families living there. So despite his efforts to remain aloof from the struggle, after one of the townspeople had publicly denounced him as a traitor, Baxter found he could only remain there at the risk of losing his life. When he left, Baxter fully expected to return within a few weeks, thinking the war would come to a speedy end. Actually, he was away for nearly 5 years. He first went to Coventry, where he preached once a week to the soldiers. 3 years later, he accepted a chaplaincy in Cromwell's army, a post he held for 2 years. He was forced to resign his chaplaincy because of poor health. And for 5 months, Baxter languished near death at the home of friends, Sir Thomas and Lady Jane Rouse. During these months in 1647, he took up his pen and wrote most of the Saints' Everlasting Rest. Baxter notes in the dedication that he wrote the book with, quote, 1 foot in the grave. His account of the origin and progress of the work is interesting. He says, "The second book which I wrote was called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. While I was in health, I had not the least thought of writing books or of serving God in any more public way than preaching. But when I was weakened with great bleeding and was sentenced to death by the physicians, I began to contemplate more seriously on the everlasting rest which I apprehended myself to be just on the borders of. And that my thoughts might not too much scatter in my meditation, I began to write something on that subject." The Saints' Everlasting Rest, eventually published in 1649, was a runaway bestseller, bringing Baxter immediate fame. In 10 years, it went through 10 editions, selling thousands of copies. Baxter maintains, "Weakness and pain helped me to study how to die, and that set me on studying how to live." Baxter believed that his sickness provided numerous benefits, including greatly weakening temptations, keeping him in a great contempt of the world, and teaching him to highly esteem time. Most significantly, Baxter claims that his illness made me study and preach things necessary, and a little stirred up my sluggish heart to speak to sinners with some compassion, as a dying man to dying men. This phrase became his motto, a guidepost for his life and ministry. He uses the phrase over and over again in his works. His life was a continual struggle against death. He was harassed by a constant cough, frequent nosebleeds, migraine headaches, digestive ailments, kidney stones, gallstones, etc., etc. He has been referred to as a virtual museum of diseases. Living in an era before painkillers, Baxter tells us that from the age of 21 onwards, that he was seldom an hour free from pain. Ears notes that Baxter was at death's door 20 times. John Brown asserts, if Richard Baxter had done nothing but take care of himself as an invalid, no one would have had the heart to blame a man for whom life was thus one long and weary battle with disease. After recovering from his illness, he returned to his ministerial duties at Kidderminster in June of 1647, where his life became a model of ministerial consistency and faithfulness. In addition to his regular parish work between 1647 and 1660, he still found time to write and publish 57 books, including The Reformed Pastor, A Treatise on Conversion, and Call to the Unconverted. He also served as the catalyst in forming the Worcestershire Association of Ministers in the area around Kidderminster. They met together regularly for mutual edification and to cooperate in furthering the gospel in their county. When once asked to which church he belonged, Baxter replied, "I am a Christian, a mere Christian, and of no other religion. And the church that I am of is the Christian church, and hath been visible wherever the Christian religion and the church hath been visible. But you must know what sect or party I am of. I am against all sects and dividing parties. As a mere Christian, I follow mere Christianity." C.S. Lewis acknowledges his indebtedness to Baxter for the title of his famous work, Mere Christianity. In the preface, Lewis explains the scope and intention of mere Christianity. His book, he says, offers no help to anyone who is hesitating between two Christian denominations, since he is not seeking to convert anyone to his own position. Lewis says he is concerned not with controversial matters in dispute between different communions, but with the exposition and defense of what Baxter calls mere Christianity. One of Baxter's favorite quotations was, "Unity in things necessary, liberty in things unnecessary, and charity in all." The phrase, though not original with Baxter, was popularized by him, not only in Great Britain, but also on the European continent. Baxter's success at Kidderminster is legendary. Initially, he recorded the names of all his converts, but they became so numerous that he was obliged to discontinue the practice. He writes, "In the beginning of my ministry, I was wont to number them as jewels, but since then I could not keep any number of them." An amazing admission by a pastor/evangelist. Unless we think his task was easy, note carefully John Brown's observations on pre-Baxter Kidderminster. Brown writes, "If I were asked what, in the year 1646, was one of the most unpromising towns in England to which a young man could be sent who was starting his career as a preacher and pastor, I should feel inclined to point at once to the town of Kidderminster in Worcestershire, with a population at that time of between 3,000 and 4,000, mainly carpet weavers. It had been morally and spiritually so grossly neglected as almost to have sunk into practical heathenism." Baxter describes the transformation that God brought to the city. He said, "The congregation was usually full, so that we were fain to build 5 galleries after my coming. Our private meetings also were full. On the Lord's Day, there was no disorder to be seen in the streets, but you might hear 100 families singing psalms and repeating sermons as you passed through the streets. In a word, when I came thither first, there was about 1 family in a street that worshiped God and called on his name. And when I came away, there were some streets where there was not past 1 family in the side of a street that did not do so, and that did not, by professing serious godliness, give us hopes of their sincerity." And the fruit remained. Illustrative of the quality of his ministry is the following statement, written some 6 years after he was forced to leave Kidderminster. He says, "Though I have now been absent from them for about 6 years, and they have been assaulted with pulpit calumnies and slanders, with threatenings and imprisonments, with enticing words and seductive reasonings, they yet stand fast and keep their integrity. Not one that I hear of are fallen off or forsake their uprightness." But Baxter's ministry was not limited to Kidderminster. After King Charles I was beheaded in 1649, Baxter preached before Cromwell, the Lord Protector of the newly formed Commonwealth. After the service, Cromwell asked him to a meeting. Cromwell proceeded to enter into a lengthy exposition and justification of his policy and the changes in the government, which he said God had made. Baxter's reply was blunt. I told him that we took our ancient monarchy to be a blessing and not an evil to the land. While he wrote freely upon Cromwell's faults, Baxter forthrightly acknowledged that under his rule, religion had prospered. I bless God who gave me, even under an usurper whom I opposed, Baxter said, such liberty and advantage to preach his gospel with success, which I cannot have under a king to whom I have sworn and performed true subjection and obedience. Baxter believed no previous era in English history had afforded such opportunities for the spread of the gospel. After Oliver Cromwell's death in 1658 and the short rule by his son Richard, Parliament voted on May 1, 1660 to recall Charles II. Baxter was in London at the time, working for religious reconciliation and concord. On the day before this crucial decision, April the 30th, Baxter preached before the members of the House of Commons in St. Margaret's, Westminster. His subject was repentance. His text, Ezekiel 36, verse 31. He also preached on May the 10th at St. Paul's Cathedral before the Lord Mayor. The day had been appointed by the House of Commons as a day of thanksgiving for General Monk's success and the prospective restoration of the monarchy. The point of Baxter's sermon was too obvious to be missed. Titled, Right Rejoicing, his text was Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. After King Charles II's coronation, Baxter became one of his chaplains. He preached before the king and for a time exercised considerable influence at court. Charles would later offer him the bishopric of Hereford, which he declined rather than give up his nonconformist views. These days at court were to prove the calm before the storm. 20 years of brutal oppression would soon begin, during which Baxter would be harassed by spies, fined, and imprisoned under the rule of the same king. The nonconformists were largely Puritans who could not in good conscience subscribe to all the tenets of the Church of England, some of which were remnants from Roman Catholicism, especially the prescribed use of the prayer book. On May 19, 1662, the Act of Uniformity established these doctrines and practices as the official position of the Church of England and officially removed from their ecclesiastical assignments or places of ministry all who disagreed and refused to conform. Not waiting until the August 24th deadline when the Act would be enforced, Baxter let it be known immediately that he would not conform, leaving the Church of England on May 25th. 2,000 of his fellow ministers would follow soon thereafter. Then his marriage. The disappointment of his silencing, as he called it, was somewhat tempered by an unexpected but blessed event. On September 10th, 1662, Baxter married Margaret Charlton. In the earlier period of his ministry, Baxter had resolved not to marry so that he could pursue his pastoral and ministerial duties without interruption. Because of his clear belief that most clergy should not marry due to the demands of ministry, Baxter notes that his marriage caused quite a stir. He says, "And everywhere it rung about, partly as a wonder and partly as a crime. And I think the king's marriage was scarce more talked of than mine." After his ejection, however, having no specific pastoral responsibilities, he thought himself sufficiently free to take a wife. Margaret served as a beautiful helpmeet to Richard. She was in every sense a woman of God in her own right. Friends noted they had never known anyone with a more fervent prayer life. She kept a skull on her nightstand to remind her of the brevity of life. One side note about their relationship, if Baxter had gotten his way, he would have spent virtually every waking hour in his writing ministry. Margaret forced Richard to put down his pen and come to the table for his meals, and there to talk about mundane matters bearing no relation to theology. His writing ministry. During the 3 years of his residence in London, two before and one after his silencing, Baxter preached in various places as opportunities presented themselves. In July 1663, he moved from London to the country village of Acton that he might devote himself more fully to study and writing. He was one of the most voluminous writers in English history, writing between 141 and 200 books, depending on how one divides his writing. I argue for the number 168. Baxter wrote treatises on grace and salvation, apologetics, popery, antinomianism, the sacraments, millenarianism, ethics, nonconformity, devotion, conversion, politics, and history, not to mention a systematic theology in Latin. Someone has observed to ask Baxter for a reason for the faith that was in him was to invite an answer in three volumes. Yet he had not only quantity, but also quality. N.H. Keeble says, the influences of his books is incalculable. From the early 1650s, they enjoyed greater sales than those of any other English writer. As he continued his writing ministry, people continued to desire his preaching and teaching. Despite the recently enacted Conventicle Act, Baxter held meetings in his home. The Conventicle Act of 1664 forbade the assembly of more than five persons who were above 16 years of age for purposes of worship, otherwise than by the forms of the Church of England. Baxter felt he could continue to hold meetings in his home despite this act, because his activities, preaching, praying, and singing psalms, were in agreement with the forms of the Church of England. During his residence at Acton, the Great Plague of London burst forth with tremendous fury. Beginning in December 1664, this pestilence raged for over a year. Yet Baxter recognized God's providence even in this horrible event. Many of the silenced ministers seized the opportunity of preaching in the neglected or deserted pulpit with good results. Baxter writes, when the plague grew hot, most of the conformable ministers fled and left their flocks in the time of their extremity. Whereas nonconformists, pitying the dying and distressed people that had none to call the impenitent to repentance, nor to help men to prepare for another world, nor to comfort them in their terrors when about 10,000 died in 1 week, resolved that no obedience to the laws of mortal men whatsoever could justify them for neglecting of men's souls and bodies in such extremities. Therefore, they resolved to stay with the people and to go into the forsaken pulpits, though prohibited by law, and to preach to the poor people before they die, also to visit the sick and to get what relief they could for the poor. Baxter notes the conditions were ripe for a significant response. The face of death did so awaken both the preachers and the hearers that preachers exceeded themselves in lively, fervent preaching, and the people crowded constantly to hear them. And all was done with so great seriousness as that through the blessing of God, abundance were converted from their carelessness, impenitence, and youthful lusts and vanities. And religion took that hold on the people's hearts as could never afterwards be loosed. To make matters worse, scarcely had the plague ceased when the great London fire began. Seeing earthly goods go up in flames only increased Baxter's awareness of the vanity of this world. Initially, no action was taken against Baxter for his preaching at Acton, but his services became so popular with people crowding in and out of his house to hear that it could no longer be ignored. The authorities issued a warrant for his arrest in June of 1669 on charges of holding services contrary to law. Baxter was imprisoned for 6 months in the new prison at Clerkenwell. His imprisonment, Baxter says, was no great suffering to me. He had a good jailer, a large room, and Margaret had the freedom of visitation. He notes that except for the interruption of his sleep, that the accommodations at the jail were better than the lodgings he stayed in during his frequent trips to London. When someone suggested that his views might change somewhat due to his imprisonment, Baxter replied, "Truth did not change because I was in a jail." After being released from prison, Baxter settled back into his writing ministry, moving to a new home in Totteridge and then to London to escape the continual threat of arrest at Acton. He considered that the vows of God were upon him and that he must continue to preach wherever divine providence opened a door for him. Therefore, despite continual harassment and persecution, He continued to preach at every available opportunity. He spoke at various churches in the city, facing continual harassment and confiscation of his property. On one occasion, the authorities even took Baxter's bed from underneath him, despite the fact that he lay there sick. But Baxter kept it all in perspective. "Naked came I into the world, and naked must I go out. But I never wanted less of what man could give than when man had taken all away." He would also note, "I am more apprehensive that sufferings must be the church's most ordinary lot. And Christians indeed must be self-denying cross-bearers, even when there are none but formal nominal Christians to be the cross-makers." He was a powerful preacher, and it is recorded on one occasion when he was preaching a sermon on judgment that officials in the audience who had come to spy on him fled in terror. The coming of James II to the throne upon Charles II's death boded ill for the nonconformists, especially for Baxter. James was a pronounced Roman Catholic who saw his strongest opponents among the nonconformists. Baxter was again in prison, this time for 18 months, beginning in 1685. His prison sentence was based on the ludicrous charge that his paraphrase of the New Testament was an attack on the established church and the state. The charge was sedition. The way Baxter had paraphrased some of the verses was seen as an attack on England's rulers. Baxter later commented that by the same logic, he could have been indicted for simply uttering the words, "Deliver us from evil." The unjustness of his trial is legendary in English history. Judge Jeffreys ridiculed Baxter and his supporters, saying to Baxter, "You are full of poison and deceit. I can see it in your face." Baxter replied, "Oh, I did not realize that my face was a mirror." Baxter appeared for sentencing on the 29th of June. Jeffreys wished him to be publicly whipped, but the other judges would not consent that a man to whom a bishopric had been offered should be punished as a felon. Baxter was fined 500 marks and imprisoned until it was paid. He refused to pay the fine imposed upon him because he knew that most likely it would be repeated and enforced every time he attempted to preach or whenever he wrote anything that could possibly be objected to by the court. He also refused on principle to petition for his release from an unjust imprisonment. He was finally freed on November 24, 1686. Upon his release, Baxter continued his writing ministry, as well as assisting Matthew Sylvester in his ministerial labors. He continued to preach until his body could no longer take the strain, with William Bates observing that the last time he preached, he almost died in the pulpit. Bates says it would have been his glory to have been transfigured on the mount. Even on his deathbed, Baxter did not abandon his calling. He was the same in his life and death. His last hours were spent preparing others and himself to appear before God. To some who came to visit him, he remarked, "You come hither to learn to die. I am not the only person that must go this way. I can assure you that your whole life, be it ever so long, is little enough to prepare for death. Have a care of this vain, deceitful world and the lusts of the flesh. Be sure you choose God for your portion, heaven for your home, God's glory for your end, His word for your rule. And then you need never fear but that we shall meet with comfort." A few hours before his departure, Baxter was asked how he was. His reply, "Almost well." On December 8, 1691, the great preacher entered into that everlasting rest of which he had so often and so confidently spoken. A word about his legacy. What legacy did this man of God leave to us? He was ahead of his time in terms of encouraging support for missions. He corresponded regularly with John Eliot and said, "No part of my prayers are so deeply serious as that for the conversion of the infidel and ungodly world." His poetical works and hymns have also blessed believers. "Ye holy angels bright" and "Lord, it belongs not to my care" are two of his more prominent hymns. Baxter's ongoing influence has largely been through his practical works, especially The Reformed Pastor, Call to the Unconverted, and The Saints, everlasting rest. The influence of the Reformed pastor was great in his own day and has continued until the present. Its contemporary influence is reflected in the extant correspondence of Baxter, which can be found in the Dr. Williams Library in London. Numerous letters from fellow ministers testified as to its influence in their lives. Philip Jacob Spener, Wesley, Rutherford, and Asbury all spoke in glowing terms of the book's impact on their lives. J.I. Packer suggests every pastor should read the Reformed Pastor every single year of his ministry. So what about us today? What can we learn from the life and ministry of this man? In typical Puritan fashion, I would like to end with application, or what the Puritans called uses. So an exhortation to the contemporary church. Let me begin this section with two disclaimers. First, Baxter was far from perfect, especially from a Baptist perspective. As Southern Baptists, we would want to help Baxter with a few of his formulations, especially his emphasis on infant baptism, his views on episcopacy, his lack of emphasis on equipping the saints for the work of ministry, and certainly his views on the benefits of a celibate clergy. Second, we need to remember that Baxter lived in a very different world than we do today. Kidderminster was part of a parish system where all the inhabitants of the city saw Baxter's church as their church. Kidderminster was also prominent as a carpet-weaving town, and most people worked in their homes. Those realities gave Baxter great freedom to pursue the home visits for which he is widely remembered. But despite the differences in theological perspective on some issues and the distance of time and culture, I believe Baxter still has a great deal to say to the contemporary church. While most of my observations will deal with pastoral leadership, the implication should not be lost on those of us involved in training persons for pastoral ministry. If these were the standards to which Baxter would hold pastors, how much more significant are these issues for those of us involved in training pastors for ministry? I mentioned earlier that Baxter served as the catalyst in forming the Worcestershire Association of Ministers in the area around Kidderminster, the first association of its kind in England. This association provided the context for the writing of what many consider to be Baxter's most influential book, The Reformed Pastor. The members of the association had committed themselves to adopt Baxter's plan of systematic catechizing. They fixed a day of prayer and fasting to seek God's blessing on the undertaking and asked Baxter to preach. When the day came, however, Baxter was too ill to go. So he published the material he had prepared, a massive exposition and application of Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. By reformed, Baxter means not Calvinistic in doctrine, although he was basically in the reformed camp, but renewed in practice. In the reformed pastor, he challenged pastors to a renewal of envisioning their calling and ministry. So I would like to conclude this paper by setting forth eight exhortations taken largely out of the Reformed Pastor that I am convinced Baxter would want to give to the contemporary church and to the pastors of today. First, focus on conversion. Baxter's emphasis in ministry was on conversion. Other Puritans wrote on conversion, but Baxter wrote more than any other and was read by more than any other writer on this topic. His Call to the Unconverted was the most popular book of its day in all of England. It sold 20,000 copies the first year, which is significant even by today's standards. He received letters virtually every week from people converted through reading the book. John Eliot, the great missionary to the Indians, translated Call to the Unconverted in Algonquin as soon as he had finished translating the Bible. Orme suggests that the overall effects of this book in the conversion of people have, quote, been greater probably than have arisen from any other mere human performance, and that its influence is beyond all calculation. Baxter understood the necessity of conversion. It is the very drift of the gospel, Baxter claimed, the main design of the whole Word of God, to convert men from sin to God and build them up once they are converted. Conversion is the most blessed work, and the day of conversion the most blessed day that this world is acquainted with. He challenged ministers, therefore, to focus on conversion in their ministries. We must labor, he said, in a special manner for the conversion of the unconverted. The work of conversion is the first and great thing we must drive at. After this, we must labor with all our might. Alas, the misery of the unconverted is so great that it calleth loudest to us for compassion. He that seeth one man sick of a mortal disease and another only pained with a toothache will surely be moved more to compassion for the former than the latter, and will surely make more haste to help him, though he were a stranger, and the other a brother or a son. Baxter says, I confess I am frequently forced to neglect that which should tend to the further increase of knowledge in the godly, because of the lamentable necessity of the unconverted. Oh, therefore, brethren, whomsoever you neglect, neglect not the most miserable. Oh, call after the impenitent, and ply this great work of converting souls, whatever else you leave undone. As a further application of focusing on conversion, Baxter would lament our common use of the term unchurched, insisting instead that we call persons lost. A second exhortation to the church of today. Understand the true nature of conversion. Baxter taught that conversion was a process. People lie dead in sin and cannot respond until God moves them to do so through effectual grace. But this does not mean they are to sit by idly and wait for God to work. They should prepare themselves through seeking God and listening to His Word. Though Baxter avoided saying that such preparation makes God beholden to an individual, a position sometimes erroneously attributed to him. Some recent interpreters have characterized the Puritans as teaching that all must follow a set pattern of experiences to be converted. Baxter knew from Scripture and observation both that this was not the case, and taught that God breaketh not all men's hearts alike. Breaking them, however, in the sense of causing inbred love of sin to shrivel up so that love for Christ and holiness can blossom, is something that God must do and does one way or another in every case of genuine new birth. Baxter anticipated, in a way, the current debate about lordship salvation. Faith entereth at the mind, he taught, but it hath not all its essential parts, and is not the gospel faith indeed, till it hath possessed the will. The heart of faith is wanting, till faith hath taken possession of the heart. Christ must be believed in with all a person's heart, soul, and strength. Baxter wrote, you must receive and close with Christ entirely, in His whole office, as He is to accomplish all these works, or else you cannot be united to Him. He will not be divided. You shall not have Christ as justifier of you if you will not have Him as guide and ruler and sanctifier of you. He will not be a partial Savior. If you will not consent that He shall save you from your sins, He will not consent to save you from hell. Baxter would challenge the contemporary church to carefully examine her understanding of the nature of conversion. A third exhortation, guard your own heart. Baxter began his exhortation in the Reformed Pastor with Paul's opening phrase in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, take heed to yourself. He notes that before we can take heed to the flock, we must first take heed to ourselves. He writes, content not yourselves with being in a state of grace, but also be careful that your graces are kept in vigorous and lively exercise, and that you preach to yourselves the sermons which you study before you preach them to others. He reflects on the importance of protecting our own walk with God. He says, when I let my heart grow cold, my preaching is cold. And when my heart is confused, my preaching is confused. And I can so oft observe also in the best of my hearers that when I have grown cold in preaching, they have grown cold too. And the next prayers which I have heard from them have been too much like my preaching. We are nurses of Christ's little ones, If we forbear taking food ourselves, we shall famish them. Perhaps Baxter's greatest challenge to contemporary pastors in guarding their heart would be in the area of pride. He asks, is not pride the sin of devils, the firstborn of hell? Is it not that wherein Satan's image doth much consist? And is it to be tolerated in men who are so engaged against him and his kingdom as we are? The very design of the gospel, Baxter says, is to abase us. Humility is not a mere ornament of a Christian, but an essential part of the new creature. It is a contradiction in terms to be a Christian and not humble. Baxter would give his hearty agreement to James Denny's observation that no man can bear witness to Christ and to himself at the same time. No man can give at once the impression that he is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. For Baxter, the key is not what you do, but who you are. We must study as hard how to live well, he argued, as how to preach well. A fourth exhortation, preach the word. Inscribed on Baxter's pulpit in Kidderminster are the words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Baxter would give two specific exhortations for contemporary preaching. First, preach with passion. In his poetical fragments, he gives his perspective on preaching. He writes, still thinking I had little time to live, my fervent heart to win men's souls did strive. I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. Baxter would challenge us to preach as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. He believed most preachers needed more passion in their preaching. He writes, if we were heartily devoted to our work, it would be done more vigorously and more seriously than it is by the most of us. How few ministers do preach with all their might or speak about everlasting joys and everlasting torments in such a manner as may make men believe they are in good earnest. Oh, sirs, how plainly, how closely, how earnestly should we deliver a message of such moment as ours, when the everlasting life or everlasting death of our fellow men is involved in it? What? Speak coldly for God and for men's salvation? Can we believe that our people must be converted or condemned, and yet speak in a drowsy tone? In the name of God, brethren, labor to awaken your own hearts before you go into the pulpit, that you may be fit to awaken the heart of sinners. Oh, speak not one cold or careless word about so great a business as heaven or hell. Whatever you do, let the people see that you are in good earnest. The second exhortation Baxter would give to contemporary preachers is to preach with balance. Our culture disdains what is termed fire and brimstone preaching. But Baxter emphasized fear must drive as well as love draw. Baxter would exhort us to make sure our preaching is balanced between fear driving and love drawing. A fifth exhortation, minister to individuals. The key to Baxter's pastoral method was personal care of individuals, based on intimate knowledge of their daily lives, prompted and sustained by an unaffected and impartial love for all. At first, Baxter says he was content to catechize only in the church and to talk with individuals now and then. He discovered, however, that for his preaching to be fruitful, he must follow it up with direct personal discourse with every family in his parish. He urged pastors to take up this ministry of personal instruction with this heartfelt plea. He said, I study to speak as plainly and movingly as I can, and yet I frequently meet with those that have been my hearers 8 or 10 years, who know not whether Christ be God or man, and wonder when I tell them the history of his birth and life and death, as if they had never heard it before. I have found by experience that some ignorant persons who have been so long unprofitable hearers have got more knowledge and remorse of conscience in half an hour's close discourse than they did from 10 years public preaching. Baxter says, I know that preaching the gospel publicly is the most excellent means because we speak to many at once. But it is usually far more effectual to preach it privately to a particular sinner, as to himself. For the plainest man there is can scarcely speak plain enough in public for them to understand. But in private, we may do it much more. I conclude, therefore, Baxter says, that public preaching alone will not be sufficient. Long may you study and preach to little purpose if you neglect this duty of personal instruction. Baxter had approximately 800 homes in his parish and found that by visiting 15 or 16 families each week, each year he could discern the spiritual condition of each person in the community. He developed adult catechisms, basic material on Christian growth, to give to persons in various stages of spiritual development. Baxter would exhort us today to develop a database of the spiritual condition of persons in our churches. What if our church is too large for us to fulfill this task by ourselves? Then get help, Baxter would say. He brought on an assistant to help him with his visits due to his continual ill health. To properly shepherd the flock, we must know the spiritual condition of each person. A sixth exhortation, pursue family reformation. Baxter would exhort us today to make family ministry a high priority. We must have a special eye upon families, he said. Why the emphasis on family ministry? Baxter shares what he has learned through experience. You are not likely to see any general reformation till you procure family reformation. Some little religion there may be here and there, but while it is confined to individual persons and not promoted in families, it will not prosper nor promise much future increase. A seventh exhortation to the contemporary church, keep your heart in heaven. Baxter wrote much on the topic of meditation, particularly in The Saint's Everlasting Rest. He believed meditation was a vital discipline to motivate the heart for vigorous prayer and subsequent vigorous obedience. He especially advocated meditating on the hope of glory. Meditation on heaven was, for Baxter, less an occasional activity than a way of energizing one's spiritual life. Baxter's method was to focus the believer's mind on the greatness and goodness of God. He said, "The most covetous man will let go of silver if he might have gold instead of it." We use the expression today that people are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Baxter would say to us, unless you are heavenly minded, you will not be of much earthly good. Baxter maintains, as digestion turns food into nourishment for the body, so meditation turns the truths received and remembered into warm affection, firm resolution, and a holy lifestyle. And eighth, maintain a balance of head and heart. Last but not least, Baxter would argue that we need both head and heart in our ministry, both doctrine and practice. Some in our day seem to make a keen mind antithetical to a warm heart, and a focus on theology antithetical to a commitment to practical ministry. As Carl F. H. Henry said in 1967, in these next years we must strive harder to become theologian evangelists rather than to remain content as just theologians or just evangelists. Henry's challenge mirrors James Denny's famous dictum, if evangelists were our theologians and theologians our evangelists, we should at least be nearer the ideal church. Richard Baxter was such a man, and reminds us we should be as well. We would all do well to heed the words of Spurgeon and go fetch Baxter.
I cannot imagine more fruitful investment of the last hour than in the hearing of this paper, which was not only a wonderful exposition and expression of historical research and theological analysis, but a cry from the heart. I want to invite Dr. Bucher to come down here at the front, that you might greet him at the conclusion of this hour. Let me ask you now to join me in expressing appreciation to Dr. Bucher for his faculty address. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you will take these words, these thoughts, this message, and apply your truth to our heart so that we may be more faithful in the work to which you have called us, that ministers of the gospel may be more faithful to the work to which you have called them. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our